welcome. Thank you. Just welcome me. Thank you. I feel welcome. But I live here, so you're welcome here. We're glad you're here. Thank you for coming back for episode 4 of Dash Through the Creed. As we're still only on the first sentence of the creed. I believe we talked about in one God. We talked about the Trinity, the three kind of facets of God. And now we're talking about creator of heaven and earth today, and maybe even bleeding into next time. There's a lot to talk about with the creation. But let's begin with prayer, shall we? In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, your fingerprints are all over this created world, in the beauty of nature, in the grandeur of the mountains, the depths of the oceans, in the animals and the plants that you've created to give you glory, and most of all, in your pinnacle of creation, human beings, man and women, made in the image and likeness of God. We thank you for creating us and to making us the regents over this created world. Help us to steward it well, ultimately that we may come to enjoy that new heaven and new earth that you have prepared for those who love you. We lift all this up in the name of our fathers. We pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So, a slight apology that those who were here 2 years ago when we did Dash Through the Old Testament, we did talk about some of these themes. We're going to go through Genesis 1 and 2 and see how that reveals what it means to be human and what it means to be a creature of God. And so we're going to see some of similar themes. So my apologies for those who are hearing this a second time, but it's also been 2 years and we all forget what we had for lunch. So, you know, it's worth going over again. And there's a lot of new people, too. And I think this idea of understanding our anthropology is absolutely especially critical in today's day and age, when oftentimes we're questioning what it even means to be human, what it means to be made male and female. What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? Are we just a parasite on creation? No. What is our unique role? We're going to take a look at that and dive into that today. So we start in the beginning of book in the book of Genesis. And of course, Genesis is named Genesis after the 70s band. And that's funny. For about 6 months, I was in a Christian rock band. We decided our name was Revelation. We wanted to be the mirror image of Genesis. But no, Genesis, of course, means beginning. And it starts out with those immortal words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, it kind of helps to understand some of the other ancient creation myths that were floating around back then. In particular, there were two that were very, very popular around that time period in that area. One was called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And the other one was called the Enuma Elish. They were both Phoenician or Sumerian creation myths that were, you know, from the Middle East and very much very popular. And certainly the author of Genesis, who traditionally is Moses, would have known about these. But there's some stark differences in between the Epic of Gilgamesh, the Enuma Elish, and the scripture creation. So, for example, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, we see that man is created from the dust by gods, but also one of the biggest differences is that man was created to overthrow. There's this duality where there was a good God and an evil God. The good God created man, but the evil God created all of creation. And so man's role was to fight with the good God against the evil God, against all of creation, which has fallen. Which, if we talked about it in this session or maybe last year, we talked about this heresy that kind of was in the early church that was a dualistic heresy and a big problem. And it was the heresy of Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that matter was evil because it was created by this lesser demigod that was this evil demigod. And this was very prevalent in the early church, but it has its roots all the way back 1,800 years before Christ in some of these epics and some of the thoughts that were going around, that the world is evil. But wait a second. Notice how starkly different that is, right? We believe that the world is created good, all by God, by one God, not by an evil demigod. We see, for example, in the Enuma Elish, which was a Babylonian text around 1800 BC, we see that the world was created from a battle between the gods. And according to another ancient Middle East religion called Mithraism, the world was created between a battle between Mithras and a bull. And when he slayed the bull's blood became the created universe. So you can see in a lot of these myths that creation came about through an act of violence. But Scripture says it very differently, that it was a very peaceful creation because God is all-powerful. And how does he create? With a word. He just simply speaks and it is made. So we see quite differently, you know, Genesis versus these creation myths that were floating around back then. Now there's another creation idea that's floating around nowadays, and that is evolution. So what are we as Christians supposed to believe about evolution? Is it completely false? Is the Bible totally real? Can we as Christians believe in evolution?
Yes.
Yes. What are the caveats though? Okay, so we have to believe. We'll take a look. So yes, we can as Christians believe in evolution. In fact, John Paul II, in a speech to the Pontifical Academy of the Sciences, said that evolution is, quote, more than a theory, unquote. Now, of course, when you're talking about evolution, there's macroevolution and there's microevolution, right? Microevolution is, that's a scientifically verifiable fact that you can still see, is that species change. They adapt. They adapt to their environment. In fact, an interesting study that was done back in the 1800s, when Charles Darwin first came out with this theory of evolution, was done on moths in London. Because they found that in one specific species of moths, some of the moths were gray and some of the moths were white. And they found that the moths that were white got eaten first because there was so much soot from the Industrial Revolution that all of the walls were gray, which meant that the gray moths blended in and the birds couldn't find them. And the white moths got picked off. So over time, that species evolved to be majority of gray moths. Microevolution at its finest. Right? And so that's definitely a scientifically verifiable fact. Macroevolution means that one species changes to another, which has not yet been scientifically verified, but is a theory. And a theory, I think, which has a lot of validity, but still a theory and not something that has been shown. As we, you know, keep looking through the fossil record, we don't yet find all of the missing links in the puzzle pieces. So we can believe in evolution, but we have to believe first that God created it and caused it. Which means that it's not random chance. That's an important thing. There is what's called in philosophy a teleology. Teleology, oh, I spelled it wrong. I can't talk and spell at the same time. You'll never know? Yeah, I know you've seen several examples of that, unfortunately. Teleology means that there's an end purpose. So for example, if I see somebody getting out flour and eggs and milk and chocolate powder, I can assume they're making a chocolate cake, right? I can assume just simply by looking at the ingredients that they're pulling out that there's an end result that they're trying to accomplish with what they're doing. So that's a teleology, is that you can see the puzzle pieces, but there also has to be an end result. This is not just random chance. If I just opened my drawers and just poured everything I wanted in a bowl and mixed it up, it probably wouldn't come out like chocolate cake. It would come out like a mess. It'd be a random smattering of stuff, right? So a teleology means that evolution happened, but with an eye to an end result. And what is the end result? Humanity. We are the high point, the pinnacle of evolution. Maybe it's prideful to say, but that's what Scripture reveals to us, right? So it's not random. Another thing we must believe about evolution is that humans are substantially different than animals. We are not just evolved monkeys. When I was growing up, my sister was, like every little 8-year-old girl wanted to be a vet when she grew up, you know. And she had this book on the bookshelf that the title was Animals Are Almost Human. And I wanted to just like burn that book. I didn't do it, but I wanted to get rid of that book because I was like, no, Betsy, that's not, you know, animals are not almost human. There's a big giant gap between animals and humanity. Yes, animals have feelings. Yes, and because feelings are on the level of the body, not the soul. Yes, animals can know certain things and they can love you with a very animalistic type of love. Yes, but there's a giant gap between animals and humans. And we also have to notice that humanity sinned and brought chaos into creation. That God's original plan was not the fallenness that we see in the world today. Now you may say, well, wait a second, there was chaos in creation. There were storms, there was like the giant asteroid that killed all the dinosaurs, right? Yes, that's absolutely true. But as God is outside of time, God often does things mixed up in our timeline. For example, the Blessed Virgin Mary was created without original sin, correct? Right? That's what we teach. It's called the Immaculate Conception. But she only did that in light of what her son was going to do 40 years later on a cross. Right? So all that graces that Christ won in 33 AD was applied retroactively to our Blessed Mother when she was conceived. So Christ, God often does things out of order on the timeline. So God foresaw and knew, of course, having the glance of the entire timeline all at once, knew that there would be chaos and disorder in the universe precisely because of humanity. And so therefore, from the beginning, we see chaos and disorder in a naturalistic sense, like natural disasters, which really a natural disaster is not that big a deal when you're a dinosaur. Sorry, I mean, maybe it's bad for them, but... But you know, in terms of like moral evil, it's not a moral evil, right? There's no loss of any valuable life other than, you know, a big giant lizard, which ends up turning into our oil in the ground. So it's not a bad thing at all. So yes, we can believe in evolution with these certain caveats, which is very different than the very secular view of evolution, that evolution is just merely random chance and everything just kind of unfolds according to survival of the fittest. All right, now let's dive into the scriptures to see what our Lord reveals to us about this creation, first of the universe. The very first two lines are actually a little bit mysterious. So see if you can explain them, because they're something you have to kind of wrap your head around. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. So wait a second. I thought if God hasn't created anything, where the waters come from? Right? So God created the waters before the first day, right, or something like that, you know. So there was some sort of primordial matter, which actually goes very closely along with evolutionary theory, right? Because after the Big Bang, what was there? There was this soup of electrons and of protons and just basically a cosmic gathering of different materials that was formless and void. It didn't have a certain structure to it, right? So that kind of lends credence to this. But this is the first thing that God does, is he brings order out of this chaos. The world is chaos, he brings order. And he orders it in a very logical way. So the very first thing God does is creates light. Does God create darkness? No, right, because darkness is the absence. We call it a privation. A privation is the absence of something that should be there. Right? That's why if people will say, well, you know, there's evil in the universe. Did God create evil? No, evil is a privation of a good. It's a lack of a good that should be present. So, all right, so he creates first light. Now we're going to take a look, actually, at the division of these days. So we got day one, separation of light and darkness. Day two, what does God create? He doesn't create water. Water had already been there in verse 1 and 2. But he separates the water. Now there's, a separation. So he separation of darkness and light, separation of the water in the sky, and the water in the land. So he creates basically the land. Right? He creates division of earth and sky. So now we have, he creates the sky. Which is necessary because you can't create the sun and the moon without the sky, which is kind of mind-boggling because there was light before there was the sun, which means that the heavens were probably just glowing with the after effects of the Big Bang at this moment. So then, day three, he creates morning and evening. Nope, that's day four. Day three, he creates the earth and plants. Okay, so now he's got dry land. So we had now the division between the sky and the ground, or which was time was a watery soup. And then now we have the division of dry and wet. But wait a second, there's more. Verse 14. Then we create the sun and the moon and the stars. But notice how the author of Genesis, Moses, does not mention sun, moon, or stars. What does he call them? Lights, the great light and the lesser light and the many lesser lights, right? Why does he do that? Very important reason. Because all the surrounding nations worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. And so what Moses is trying to make very clear is that God did not create many gods. He didn't create subordinate gods. He created these things that are just things. Sun, moon, stars. But notice how this is a perfect parallel. Because day four, we have sun, moon, etc. These are meant to rule over the light. So the first 3 days, he creates basically the structure, and then he creates those that are going to inhabit the structure. So we see sun and moon inhabiting the light and the darkness, ruling over light. Then what happens next? What does God create on day five, verse 20? Fish and birds. Wait a second. If God separated sky and sea, now fish and birds inhabit and rule over the sky and the sea. There's a pattern, and it's orderly, and it's beautiful that God is bringing out of here. And then finally, starting verse 24, God created people and animals. Animals first, and then people. Animals and people, and they're meant to rule over the earth and rule over the plants. Interesting. Wow, how God made this such this perfect parallel between days 1 through 3 and days 4 through 6. Really beautiful. But now let's notice so far. God has created it and he called it good. Everything's been good so far, which is a real big departure from the Enuma Elish and from the legend of the Mithraists, which said that creation is evil. Creation is good. But wait, there's more, because when God creates humanity, on day 6 he calls it not good, but go all the way down to verse 31. Very good. He called it very good. Yeah, exactly. It was not until the pinnacle of creation, man and woman, were created that the universe was very good. Everything else is good. Creation is good, but it's lacking something. It's lacking that intermediary between the created world and the creator, and human beings are meant to fill that role, as people who have both a soul and a body, spanning both parts. Well, let's take a look at that creation of man and woman here. So verse 26, and we saw this last time about the Trinity, right? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the creeping things, cattle, etc. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In what way are we in the image and likeness of God? We are body and soul. So are we in the image and likeness of God's body? Maybe some of the church fathers said that we were in the image and likeness of Christ. Foreseeing, as God does, that he was going to take on flesh, he made us in the image of that perfect human being, Jesus. But, of course, it also means that we have a soul, which means we can do the things that God does. So as human beings, we're really made of four parts. We have body and soul, and the soul is comprised of an intellect and a free will. The intellect is like God's intellect in that we can know the essence of things. We can know things deeply. Animals can know things too, but they can only know on a very surface level, on a concrete level. We can know abstract things, right? We can sit there and ponder, what is the nature of truth? What makes something beautiful, right? Animals cannot do that. There's no concept of beauty for an animal, right? I mean, they do things that are very beautiful, but that's usually to get a mate, which is probably why most people do beautiful things too. Piercing ears and other such things. I follow this, this is totally way off topic, but I follow this this YouTube vlogger who's this travel vlogger, and he travels all throughout the world. He's been to all 197 countries, and he does these like really cool 20-minute videos about like what's life like in Burundi, or we know all these countries you've never heard of. And he goes and meets these people that do some really amazing things for beauty. And this last episode I watched was he went to this part of India where women pierce their nose, but not with a nose ring, with actually like a giant wooden stick. Yeah, and I'm like, wow, what's that? How? Like, the things we do for beauty, you know, and beauty is somewhat in the eye of the beholder. I wouldn't find that attractive, but obviously certain Indian men do. So, all right, so, and that I think is actually one of the great proofs for the existence of the soul, right? And I would mention there's three things, maybe a fourth, that can be a good proof for the existence of the soul. Because that's one of the biggest, certainly, debates on today's modern world that a lot of people won't even acknowledge, is that a lot of people deny the existence of the soul. Back in the 1800s, there was a czar in Russia who was an atheist, and he wanted to prove there was no soul, and so he trapped a man in a barrel and let him die from lack of oxygen. And then he had all of his advisors gather around, and they ripped the top off the barrel, and since nothing came out, they said, look, no soul. Now, what a foolish idea that is, right, to think that the soul was somehow a material element. It's not. It's immaterial. And this is something that we as moderns don't quite understand, that immaterial doesn't mean not real. There can be very really existing things that are not material. For example, angels, demons, right? These have real existence. In fact, they're more real than you and I, but they don't have material existence. So when the ancient medievals tried to debate how many angels would fit on the head of a pin, which was a big debate in the Middle Ages because they had nothing else to talk about, everyone was Catholic. They're like, well, you're Catholic, I'm Catholic. How many angels do you think could fit in the head of, you know, they're trying to find something to debate. But that's a foolish debate, right? Because angels don't have a tangible reality. You can't fit any angels on the head of a pin or infinite number of angels. So the soul has real existence despite the fact that it's an immaterial real existence. So here's three arguments for the existence of the soul. First is that every human culture in history has had religion. And no animal culture in history has had religion, as far as we can tell. Yes, you can train your dog to fold his paws, you know, but that's not the same as the natural, spontaneous desire to worship, which we've seen all across cultures. And one of the most amazing things is that every culture that worships does it through sacrifice. Every culture, whether it was the Mayans who sacrificed humans, the ancient Jews who sacrificed cows, whatever it is, there's always an element of sacrifice, and without sacrifice, there is no worship. So, kind of an interesting point that every human culture has had this innate desire to reach out to the divine and to offer something back to that great being who created us. We also see that every human being does many things, as I mentioned, for the sake of beauty and beauty alone. Right? I'm going to go home tonight, probably play some piano. Even a nice mini grand piano in the rectory. No one's going to hear it. I'm not making any money. There's no pragmatic benefit whatsoever. But solely doing it for the sake of beauty is great. Why do we grow flowers? There's no reason, right? You can't eat them. We do it because beauty feeds something deep within our soul, and we kind of know that intuitively. If you've ever seen communist architecture, you know, that was one of the ways in which they denied the existence of the soul, is that they made it purposely as beautyless as possible, just simply pragmatic, utilitarian. Let's just build big concrete blocks for people to live in, and it sucked the soul right out of them, right? It did, in a sense. But the other thing that I think makes humans very distinct from the animals is that we can act for unseen future rewards. An animal can only act for a reward that they know is coming, right? That famous Pavlov's dog incident, right, where Pavlov trained the dogs that every time a bell rings, they would get a snack. And so they started salivating any time they heard the bell, even if the snack was delayed by 5 or 6 minutes. But that's quite different than I'm choosing now to act in a certain way because I hope for heaven 50 years from now. That's quite different because I've never seen heaven. I don't know what heaven is. I'm going based on a promise that Christ made to us. So I think that's a pretty powerful proof for the existence of the soul. A fourth one that I think is effective, but some have told me there are some animals that do this, is funerals. I've heard that elephants sometimes celebrate some sort of funeral rite. Don't know exactly. Yeah, I'm not really sure. There's some sort of mourning experience around that. And so maybe some of the more intellectually capable ones recognize a death in a sense. But so that's why I've deleted that one from my list. But all right, now notice here that when God creates in verse 27, he created him in the image and likeness of God. Wait a second. Are image and likeness the same thing? Is he just being redundant here? He's not being redundant. No, image and likeness are quite different. Let's see. I'm going to break out my drawing skills again. I hope you'll be able to tell who this is. Frosty? Did you say Frosty? Who could this possibly be? Lincoln. It says 1 cent, right? It's on the penny. Now, that's a pretty. Actually, no. I should probably have like sideburns and hair too. Now it looks like Lincoln, right? Okay, that is the image of Abraham Lincoln. Does it really look like him? Not much. You're insulting my drawing. Yeah, it doesn't look much like him at all, right? So image and likeness are very different in that an image means that we are created with the same capabilities of God. This image and the image on a shiny new penny and a portrait of Abraham Lincoln are all equally images of Abraham Lincoln. So it means we have the capabilities of God. We resemble him in what we can do, in that we can know and we can love. We have the intellect and the free will. And every human being who's ever been created has an equal amount of dignity because they're all equally in the image of God. However, back to that penny example, this one looks a lot less like Abraham Lincoln than a penny. And a penny looks a lot less like Abraham Lincoln than a portrait. So there can be different varying degrees of likeness, which is the same with our likeness to God. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were like God. In other words, they chose like God, they thought like God, they acted like God. They were truly holy, like God was holy. Now on this earth, we are born in the image of God, but not his likeness. We're not born in his likeness. We must now work to get back to his likeness. And the likeness is not equal in everyone. Mother Teresa is a lot more like God than Adolf Hitler was, right? So, I mean, there can be different varying degrees of likeness. Even in this room, there's, 50 people. There are 50 different varying degrees of likeness to God. Some people are more like God, some people are less like God. You know, it depends on our personal characteristics, our personal holiness. Holy like God. So image and likeness are not the same thing. And now we're created in the image of God, but not his likeness. And we need to gain back his likeness through prayer, sacrifice, living a holy life, etc. Okay, but let's dive deeper. There's so much you can get out of just these three verses. It's kind of insane. In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Are men and women different on the level of the body only, or the body and the soul? Tough question, right? Are the souls of men and women different? Controversial topic right here. The answer is, yes, they're different on the level of the soul because they reflect God in different ways. Now, we must rewind back to before original sin because we tend to think that difference means one is better than the other. That is not the case. They are complementary in this fact that they reflect God in different ways. Now, a lot of this comes from a very good Protestant theologian named John Eldridge, who I very much respect his work. I think it really gets to the heart of this. But he talks about how men are in the image and likeness of God's strength, his ability to come through, right? That's one of the characteristics of God, but not his ultimate characteristic. Women are in the image and likeness of God's beauty, tenderness, and nurturing, that they have the ability to bring forth life, that they have the ability to nurture, to form the relationships that are so vibrant in so many women's lives. So beauty and nurturing. Now, both of those are absolutely necessary for the world to function. I mean, think about a world with only men. It would stink. Like, literally, it would smell really bad. Wouldn't it? I mean, it'd be awful. But think about a world with only women. That would also be awful. And that's why in today's modern world that we do focus a lot on the equality, which there's tremendous equality between men and women, but equality does not mean sameness. We are very distinct, not only on the level of the body, but even on the level of the soul. And this is why the church has taught that only men could become priests, because there's a difference that goes deeper than biology. And that's why, ultimately, you cannot change your gender, because your gender reaches all the way down into the core of who you are. You are an embodiment of one of these two things. Now, You may say, well, are we talking about like physical strength here? Are we talking about physical beauty? We're talking about both, because as John Paul II had a great insight, he said, the body reveals the person. The body reveals the person. Now, there are females who are way stronger than me. I would lose arm wrestling to many women, and that's okay. But if you saw a man who lacked any strength whatsoever, you would say, that's not a real man. If you saw a woman who lacked any tenderness, but was always tough and never was, let her guard down, never nurtured or walked with anyone in that interpersonal relationship, you say, she's lacking something, right? And this is not to say one is greater than the other, because originally it was meant to be a complementary relationship. Men were supposed to use their strength to serve, to lay down their lives. Women were supposed to use their beauty and their nurturing and tenderness to bring forth that life and to serve as well. It was supposed to be this mutual self-giving, not a constant conflict. It's only after the fall that men have badly abused their strength and that women have sometimes abused their beauty and abused their tenderness. So we were really created for communion, as John Paul II's insight, right? We were not complete, which we're going to see in Genesis 2. We're not complete until we have that other piece of the puzzle that fits together. Which I know this is super controversial in today's world, which believes that gender is a very fluid reality. But God reveals something quite different. And we are definitely not a soul that's imprisoned in our body. We are a soul that's expressed through our body. All right, so he creates us, nice. But then he gives us a task. We're not supposed to just sit there back on our hind haunches and just enjoy the garden. We're supposed to do something. What does he say? Verse 28. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Funny story. I lived in Italy for a year doing studies, and I was very blessed to do my Italian studies to learn the language in Assisi, which is an awesome town. If you ever get a chance to go, my number one favorite place in the entire universe. And in Assisi, I'd been there for about a week, a week worth of Italian classes, which meant I knew basically nothing except donde está el baño, which I know is Spanish now because it's all gotten mixed up in my head. Yeah. But this couple was coming out of the church having just gotten married. And me and a friend were going up there like, wow, this is so cool. Like, especially in Italy nowadays, you really don't see a whole lot of young couples getting married in a church. So we wanted to give them some words of encouragement, but we're like, our Italian's terrible. It's trash. We don't know what the word for congratulations is. So we're like, oh, what can we say? So we said, sia piena di frutta e moltiplicare, which means be full of fruit and multiply. they kind of gave us a weird look as they got in the limo and drove off. But this, yeah, we tried. We meant well. Those Americans. But you see that there's two tasks that God has given us, both of which are complementary tasks. So one is be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because God wants to allow us to participate in his creation. Because if we are in his image and likeness, then we can do something that God himself can do, which is create new life, to bring forth life that is in the image and likeness of God. That was our first goal, first task. To be fruitful and multiply, which ultimately means souls for heaven. But what's the second task? Is to have dominion over the earth. Now this one, especially in today's world, is also super controversial because what do a lot of people believe about humanity and creation? A lot of people believe that we're a blight on creation, right? We're a parasite sucking all the resources from the earth. So I think the best way to put it is stewardship. Because there's two extremes that must be avoided here when dealing with the environment. One extreme is to basically treat the environment like our plaything and just use it for whatever we want. So, strip mine everything, forget about pollution, just pollute everything. I mean, I remember when I was, right before I came to Franciscan University of Steubenville. Steubenville is one of the top 10 most polluted towns in the United States. We used to joke around that people smoked filtered cigarettes because at least they'd breathe filtered air. It was really bad. You wake up in the morning like, ugh, that's gross, right? And a few years before that, the Ohio River caught fire, which some of you remember, right? Because it was so polluted, and the Ohio River goes right through Steubenville. So that's not how we're supposed to treat creation, right? But basically abuse creation, one extreme, which we must avoid. But of course, the other extreme we also must avoid, which is the extreme environmentalism that says that any impact that humanity has on creation is necessarily bad. And I know I've shared this story before, but I think it's funny and sad at the same time about how I left public school when I was a kid because my teacher said to the class, you need to tell your parents to stop having kids because the earth is too overpopulated. Oh. And that was, yeah, when I was in second grade. I went home and said, Mom, you can't, Mom, you can't have any more kids. My teacher says there's too many people in the world. I have two siblings after that, after saying that. So she said, you're out of that school, right? But that was that extreme environmentalism, which you still see very much. You know, certainly I'm all for respecting the planet. I'm a big nature guy. But some of the solutions that are being proposed to climate change go against the very nature of humanity, right? That, you know, now we can't travel more than, some have proposed don't travel more than 15 miles from your town, hometown, you know, to cut down on fossil fuels. Well, that might be extreme because we have to realize that human beings have stewardship. We have the right to use the earth well, wisely, but in God's name. Okay, so this is our task. And the heavens and earth were finished, but not finished yet. So God created everything as good. He created man and woman. It is very good. And then day 7 happened, chapter 2. On the seventh day, God rested. And God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. So he called it holy. No longer is it very good. Day 7 is holy. And human beings were made on the sixth day, but we were made for the seventh day. That's the fulfillment of what it means to be human. Because the seventh day, the Sabbath day, is the day in which we are meant to be in relationship to God. And that's why that was one of the most important commandments that God gave to Moses. Keep holy the Lord's day, the Sabbath day. All right, that was great, right? Wait a second. There's a second creation story. Hold on a second. Why is there a second creation story? We just saw a beautiful creation story. Well, now we kind of turn the diamond to look at it from a different facet. And so we saw in the first creation story that man was created directly from God. Now we see that man was created from the dust. So we see both sides, man both having this great dignity, but also this human frailty. And so let's take a look at chapter 2, because we're going to see a lot more here. Okay, in chapter 2, verse 5, or 6, yeah. Or 7, we'll start with 7. Then the Lord God formed man from dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What was that word breathe we talked about last time? Ruah, which can also mean spirit. Man is filled with the Spirit of God. And dust, or dirt, or ground, is where we get the name Adam, because in Hebrew the word is Adama, meaning dust. So really his name is Dusty. No, that's his real name. He's Dusty. Yeah. And so we see him similar to the animals in that we have this physical nature which is not quite subject to corruption yet, but will be subject to corruption very shortly. And so God then creates two trees. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now let's take a look at both of those, okay? So the tree of knowledge of good and evil. First of all, why is knowledge of good and evil a bad thing? What do you think? I mean, don't you want to know good from evil? There shouldn't be. That's true. There should not be evil at that point, yeah? Well, in Hebrew, the word to know is not just an intellectual thing. Think about that great scene from Luke's gospel when the angel Gabriel shows up and says, Mary, you are about to be the mother of the Savior. What does she respond? She says, how can this be since I have not known man? She's met a man before. She knows what a man is, right? But she's never known in that intimate sense, that experiential sense, right? So the tree of knowledge of good and evil is not just, oh, that's good, that's evil. It's really tasting evil for the first time, enjoy savoring it, having that experience of it. I mean, think about the things in your own life that you cannot describe to anyone else until they've experienced it, right? I asked this to my freshmen this year at Cardinal Kung, and they're like, wasabi, roller coasters, right? I mean, try to describe wasabi to somebody. It opens your nose, right? It burns your throat, right? Well, until you've really tasted it, you don't really have that full experience, right? Or roller coasters, okay, you can describe it, but unless you're on it, then you know. So there's a lot of things in life that you just really can't explain. Like, what is the color red to you? Well, you can't explain that to a blind person. You just have to be able to see it and look at it, and then you understand. So this is what knowledge of good and evil is, and that's why it's such a dangerous thing. So God then creates, you know, he creates the trees, then right now the animals are not yet created. So verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. Now notice, man is actually created in the wilderness. He's not created in the garden. He's then put in the garden, which I think shows a lot about man's role, being in the image and likeness of God's strength. His role was to bring order out of chaos. He's the one who's supposed to keep the garden beautiful, keep it good, keep it holy. We're going to see that Adam fails in his task rather badly. So he gives him this deal. You can eat of anything except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat that, you're going to die. But then, okay, so everything's been good so far, but now for the first time we see something is not good. What is not good? Verse 18. He is alone. It is not good for man to be alone. And a lot of times we read that and we think, oh, poor Adam. He's lonely. It's more than that. Adam is incomplete. He's not just lonely. He doesn't know who he is until he can give himself in a self-gift. John Paul II said that man can only find himself in a sincere gift of himself. Man can only find himself in a sincere gift of himself. And so when he's looking around all by himself, he doesn't know who he is or what his purpose of his life is. He's like, I'm meaningless. He's completely meaningless until there's another human being. So God creates the beasts. Still kind of meaningless, right? You can't have a relationship with your cow. And he gives names. Now, this is really significant because naming something means that you have spiritual authority over it to name something. So God, Adam gets his name directly from God. Who does Eve get her name from? Man, after the fall. After the fall. So this is how you see the disorder coming into the relationship between men and women, is that after the fall, man exercises authority over the woman, which was not God's plan from the beginning at all. So finally, he falls asleep, you know, and from the rib comes out this beautiful woman. Thinking of like 4 or 5 jokes right now. You've probably heard them all, but they're worth telling anyway, right? What? Tell you? Okay, well, you know the old story how God goes to Adam and says, hey, Adam, you know, I have this perfect creature that I'm going to make for you. It's going to be a woman. She's going to be absolutely beautiful. She's never going to nag you. You know the joke, Nancy. You're laughing already. Right? She's going to be perfect. She's never going to nag you. She's always going to, you know, get along with you. You're never going to fight. You're going to have a perfectly clean house. And Adam says, well, what's it going to take? And God says, it's an arm and a leg. And Adam says, well, what can I get for a rib? Right. I'm sorry, it's a terrible joke, I apologize, but worth saying, right? Bone of my bone, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one should be called woman, which she got her name because when Adam woke up, he said, whoa, man! And that's how she got named. Because she was taken out of man, right? And therefore, man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. The man and woman both naked and were not ashamed. We're going to talk about this when we talk about the sacrament of matrimony in the spring. These two verses right there. So then shows up this serpent. Boo! The serpent. Now, we often picture it as a little garter snake in a tree. But that's not how it would have happened because the word in Hebrew is not garter snake. The word in Hebrew is nahash. Nahash literally means dragon. If a little garter snake tells me, eat the apple, I'm going to step on its face, okay? If a giant dragon says, eat the apple, okay, I'll do whatever you tell me, right? This is really important because he's going to start threatening in a moment. So what's the first thing he does? He says to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Okay, time out. What was Adam's task? Guard the garden. How did this nahash get in there? What is Adam not doing? He's just kind of like standing by passively just eating hamburgers from the trees because you can back those in those days. I don't know, right? But God says you shall, you know, so Eve responds, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God says you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. There was an untruth in what Eve said. What did God not say? He didn't talk about touching it. You can touch it all you want. You just can't eat it, right? So Eve is now starting to doubt God's goodness. She's starting to make the command into something much larger than God had initially said. And so then the serpent says to the woman, "You will not die." I can see in this a veiled threat, right? Oh, if a dragon says to you, "Oh, you won't die if you eat the apple," the flip side is if you don't eat the apple, you will die. I'm going to kill you. Right? So and that's now what Satan says is true and false, right? It's true. She doesn't die. It's false. She does die. Right? Mm-hmm. So Satan does not tell blatant outright lies, he tells half truths. And this is important for the spiritual life because usually we're not tempted by something truly evil, right? I'm not tempted to go rob a bank. Never had that temptation. Although not too long ago, maybe 5 years ago, when I was living in Stanford. Again, totally, not me, okay? It was not me. I did not have a temptation to do that. But there's this story. I lived at St. Mary's, and right down the street was a People's Bank from St. Mary's. And one day I see all these cop cars flying down the street, and they arrest this guy for robbing the bank. And the next day in the newspaper, this guy was like 78 years old. And they asked him, like, he had no criminal background whatsoever. And they asked him, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "I don't know. I just woke up this morning and thought, I should rob a bank." So if that thought occurs to you, please don't. But he's giving these half-truths, like, "Oh, you won't die, for God knows when you'll be like God, knowing good from evil." Wait a second! You'll be like God. They're already like God, right? They're already in his likeness. So here is an attack on Eve's identity. Who are you? You're not like God. God's holding out on you. God has not given you everything good. You have to obtain it by your own hands. So as she saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise. In Catholic theology, we talk about the three sources of temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you see all three right here, right? We see the flesh, it was good for food. We see the world, like the shiny gold glittery of the world, it was a delight to the eyes. And we see the pride, which is the demonic temptation of wanting to be great. Oh, it could make you wise. So we see all three elements of temptation right here. So what does she do? She eats it, and she gives some to her husband. Time out. The word in Hebrew implies that Adam was standing right there. So the first sin was not Eve's. The first sin was Adam's. Because Adam did not live up to the strength that he was called to defend his bride to the point of laying down his life. He didn't do that, and he went passive. And from that moment on, destruction entered the world because of man's passivity. Not good. And now the eyes of both were open. They knew that they were naked. And now we start to see division enter the world. The first division is to clothe themselves. Now we see a layer of separation between Adam and Eve. This layer of separation may not look like much. It may just be a fig leaf. But that's enough to say we are no longer one. We're no longer one flesh. There is a barrier between us. And this barrier is only going to grow. Because the next thing God's like, just chilling in the garden in the cool of the day, and the Lord calls to the man, "Where are you?" And he says, "I heard you in the sound of the garden, and I hid myself because I was naked." So first we see division between human beings. Now we see division between man and God. He's now afraid of God. And look how Adam responds to God's query in verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, it's your fault, Lord. You gave me this corrupt, evil woman who gave me this fruit." Wait a second. Division, blame. I can imagine the fate of the human race would be very different if Adam had just said, "My bad, Lord, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me." But no, what does he do? He keeps blaming, passing the buck. But that's not just Adam's fault. Eve does the same thing, right? God then turns to Eve, and what does he say? "The serpent tricked me, so I did it. It's not my fault." Wait a second. Wait a second, do we do that in our own spiritual life? Yeah, an awful lot, right? So the Lord starts talking to the serpent, and cursed are you, you're going to be on your belly. And verse 15, we see something very interesting in verse 15 here. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You may also have a different translation that says, "She shall bruise your head." We actually see in this verse two dogmas of Our Lady. The first one is the Immaculate Conception. Because no enmity means that there's no common ground. There is never a time that Satan had any power over our Blessed Mother, including from the first moment of her conception. So we see that in Genesis 3:15. But we see another dogma of Our Lady here as well. Can you figure out what it is? I'll give you a hint. That's the first part of that, not the second part. Your seed and her seed. I don't mean to be graphic, but who contributes the seed? The man does. Woman doesn't have seed, right, in terms of like scriptural understanding. So what is this saying about Mary? She's going to have a virgin birth, perpetual virginity here, that her offspring is going to be gained without the help of a man. We see that right there. Whoa. Both of these hinted at all the way back in Genesis 3:15, these beautiful dogmas, which we're going to study later on this year. But then we see, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is what scholars have often called the proto-evangelion. Proto, first, evangelion, gospel, first gospel. This is the first time in history that God says, all is not lost. I'm going to send someone that's going to destroy the power of Satan. And he's going to be a child of Eve. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Right? So he's promising us a Savior, even as everything looked completely and totally bleak. We had screwed up big time. Original sin entered the world, and with original sin, we see the destruction of all four parts of the human person. For example, on the level of the body, what happened? Corrupted death, right? Death entered, the death and sickness entered the world. Not part of God's plan. Now we see death and sickness. On the part of the soul, we now see separation from God. That's why when babies are born, they're born without God's grace. They're born with a soul that's a vessel, but an empty vessel. It doesn't yet have God's divine life within it. We see on the intellect, we see what we call the intellect is darkened. It's now difficult to learn things. We make errors and mistakes in our thinking. We don't have that clarity that we would have had before the fall. But finally, the worst one that I've experienced on a daily basis, including today, was one called concupiscence. Concupiscence is a fancy way of saying desiring things that we know are harmful to us, disordered desires, right? I know that eating that third slice of pie is going to hurt, that it's not going to be good for me. But what do? We do it anyway, right? Concupiscence is that weakness of will which makes us attracted to the evil, even though we know it's wrong. You know, we can sit there and rationally think, yeah, smoking is bad for me. I probably shouldn't do it, but, you know, they're there. Might as well, you know, peer pressure, whatever. You get involved and you just can't stop. This is the issue of concupiscence. And now we see all of these parts of the human person fallen, corrupted, becoming a mess. This is really not good, but God is going to give a remedy. And the remedy is in verse 16 and 17. To the end. The remedy is this. First, to the woman, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. Ooh, ouch. But to Adam, you also have to, the ground is going to be cursed. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it'll bring forth from you, and you shall eat the plants of the field in the sweat of your face, and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground out of which you were taken. You are dust, and unto dust you shall return. Now, why these two specific punishments? They sound rather random, right? Painful childbirth and difficulty getting food from the ground. They're not random because they go directly to the way in which men and women mirror God, right? What is a man's strength for? It's for providing for his family. It's for protecting. It's for giving food to his family. So now God says, all right, now you're going to use your strength and it's going to be hard. It's going to cost you something. What is woman's beauty and nurturing for? It's for bringing forth life. And now it's going to be hard. It's going to cost you something. So what this remedy is to teach us that love costs. That's basically it. God is trying to teach us that after the fall, love costs. It is not easy. It is going to involve suffering, which is, of course, premonition of what the ultimate love is going to be on the cross, right? But this is an important lesson that we have to learn, too, that if we want to love our neighbor, certainly love our spouse or our kids, it's going to cost. It's going to be difficult. But this is not a punishment so much as it is a medicine, a bitter medicine, but a remedy, something that's going to heal us once we learn and appropriate that truth that love costs a great deal. That was creation. That was a lot. We got through it in one class. I thought we were going to take two classes. We got through it all in one. So we got some discussion questions to talk about creation, and here we go.